Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans 11. While you're finding Romans 11, let me just put an exclamation point on something Pastor Jamie mentioned at the beginning of the service. And that is that next Sunday is Family Sunday. This is something we do about once a quarter where we just kind of change it up a little bit. We have a family meeting at 9:30 here in this room. We welcome our young children into the worship service with us instead of sending them to children's church. And there's a children's sermon. Mr. Riley Barham is going to be offering up the children's sermon. You won't want to miss that, okay? Sam Zettel, one of our elders, will be bringing the word. And he and I have talked a little bit about what he is planning to share with you. And he's going to let you have it, okay? So just get ready. And then we're going to eat lunch together, or you, because the Grogans won't be here next week. But we'll have lunch here at the church afterwards. And some of our men will be smoking meats, okay, in preparation for that. So that's just kind of a commercial, but let me give you a little bit of the rationale, okay? This is your church. This is your church. This is your church family, okay? So part of what that means is it's on each one of us as individuals to take ownership of our church. That means we have to know what's going on. That means we participate in some of the decision-making in the church. That means we show up. That means we're committed, okay? And so when 9:30 rolls around, you need to be here in this room, okay? Find out what's going on in the church, because here's what happens. People say, hey, the elders are doing a great job. The ministry team leaders are doing a great job. We trust them. And then we change one little thing, and we've told you about it for 6 months and talked about it in the meetings, but you weren't at the meetings. And then you're like, what's going on? And you guys are quiet because you know I'm telling the truth. And I'm just saying, take ownership. Be proactive. This is your church. And God has big plans for this church, but we've got to be committed to it, okay? We've got to show up. And so I just want to challenge you to be there. Yes, I know it's a little hypocritical because I'm not going to be there. But keep in mind, we've not had a Thanksgiving with my family for over 10 years. And so we're going to take this time to go up there and see everybody. And so don't you feel guilty. You were judging me. Now you're sorry. And so we won't be there the next two Sundays, but we will we'll look forward to being back with you the following Sunday. All right, Romans chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse 25, Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to gather in this room together. be with your people, our church family. Grateful to be able to welcome our guests this morning. And grateful to know that your mercy is everlasting, it's overflowing, and it's limitless and will not wear out or stop. Your love is without end toward us. And we don't presume upon that. We know that because you've revealed it in your word. And so we just want to thank you for that. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Thank you for that reality, Father. Lord, we want to lift up our ministers throughout the world. We think of our team in Chile, ministering from this church and others like ours. I pray that you would sustain the team, keep them healthy and strong, and make their ministry fruitful in bringing many to Christ and growing the churches of that region. Father, we pray as well for our own church, Lord, our deacons in particular, Lord. I just want to lift up these men. They work so hard behind the scenes. They're always noticing and taking care of things that other people don't see. And as your word says, that a person who serves well as a deacon receives your commendation, Father. And we are grateful for these men, and we want to commend them as well. Lord, I pray for those who are prospective deacons, who are going through the training and the vetting process right now. I ask that you would give discernment and wisdom to these men as they seek to understand what your call is on their life. And in a few months when we present their names to the congregation, Lord, I pray that you would bring unity to our church family as we move forward in that process together. Father, as we study this passage, I pray that you'd open it up to us and help us to see you in your glory, because from you and through you and to you are all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Years ago, our church in Pennsylvania partnered with a ministry in Brooklyn, New York, whose goal was to preach the gospel to as many Jewish residents of the city that they could. And of course, as you know, in New York City, there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jewish individuals living in New York. The leader of the ministry, a Jewish man who had grown up in New York and had a brief career as an attorney before coming to Christ and entering full-time ministry, had built a life-size replica of the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold and just a beautiful representation of the Ark. And he would take that Ark and he would set it up in the middle of the city, and he would get a bullhorn or a speaker and he would preach the gospel to people walking by. And you can imagine, in a setting like that, people are busy and a lot of folks would just walk past, but you'd be surprised how powerfully the Jewish people, generally speaking, would oppose the message that he was preaching. The animosity was extreme and constant, the best way you could describe the attitude of these individuals toward Jesus was hard-hearted. Well, why is that? Why is it that such a high percentage of Jewish individuals reject the gospel? Why are they so vehemently opposed to Christ? You know, it's striking, surprising to me how many people care about this question. When I first started in Romans 9 through 11, of course, addressing this question over the course of five messages, why aren't more Jewish people saved? It surprised me how many people have a very strong opinion, a very deep-seated interest in this question. You can't watch 5 minutes of the news without hearing something about Israel. You can't log into social media without someone sharing their opinion about Israel. You can't listen to a podcast oriented toward current events without early and often hearing someone tell you what they think about the Jewish people. Even for people who don't believe in Jesus, even for people who are not religious, the topic of Israel is extremely interesting, and so it is for Paul. But as we come to the last message answering this question, why aren't all the Jews saved? We have to understand that the reason Paul is interested in this question and the reason we in the United States of America in 2025 are interested in this question are often two totally different reasons. You see, for us, a lot of times what we're interested in is politics. We want to know what's going on in the world, and we want to be involved, and we want to kind of be up on current events. But for Paul, the question of why aren't all the Jews saved is a question of relationship to God. It's a question of God's faithfulness to his promises. That's why this question is important. It boils down to this. Can human beings like us ever have confidence in relation to a holy God? Especially given the fact that the vast majority of those who devote themselves to the law of God, who memorize the law of God, who have a zeal to carry out the law of God, remain hard-hearted when it comes to the Messiah of God. And they die every day apart from him. If it's true that even these people who have the Bible, who have the promises of the patriarchs, who have all this knowledge, if even these people reject Jesus and die apart from him, then how can any of us Gentiles have any hope that God would be faithful in his love for us? Why aren't all Jews saved? In this fifth message, as Paul wraps up his three-chapter-long reply to this question and actually wraps up the entire first half of the letter to the Romans, chapters 1 through 11 are like the doctrine section in the letter to the Romans, and then chapters 12 till 16 are much more practical. In this reply to this question, we can sum up his answer in two simple words: just wait. Just wait. Why aren't all the Jews saved? Just wait. That's essentially what he's saying here in this passage. And so as we come to the end of this major section, actually, I'd like for us to consider three things: God's plan, what are the details of what God's going to do in the world, God's purpose, why is he going to do those specific things, and then finally some practical principles. God's plan, God's purpose, and then finally some practical principles that we can apply to life today. So notice with me, first of all, God's plan. What is God's plan? This is the culmination of Paul's argument in all of chapters 9 through 11, and really all of the first half of the letter, because as you know, he began by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, and it displays the righteousness of God from faith to faith. That is the faith of the Jewish people to the faith of the Gentile people. And so now he's kind of wrapping all of this up with a bow in chapter 11. What is this plan? Another way of saying this is, what is the mystery that Paul mentions in this verse? Do you read there in verse 25? He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. That word mystery is a common word in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And you have to understand, when he talks about a mystery, he's not talking about a Sherlock Holmes type mystery, okay? It's not Nancy Drew. This is not the apostle combing through the scriptures and just really thinking hard with deductive logic and finding out things that people who are really only really smart people can figure out. It's not Paul going through the scriptures and figuring out something that God was trying to keep hidden. And he's saying, hey, you haven't heard this before, but I'm smart and I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. That's not what he means. No, in scripture, in the writings of the apostle Paul, a mystery is simply this. It's a reality that was hidden in the past, but has been revealed in the present. It's a reality that was hidden in the past, but has been revealed in the present. Paul isn't able to explain this because he figured it out. He's able to explain this because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. There are things that are taught in the Old Testament that are just sort of hard to understand, and God doesn't want us to understand until, the apostles come along and the Holy Spirit teaches the apostles, and then the apostles say, okay, now I can unlock for you what's taught in the Old Testament. I'm going to reveal this mystery. So what is the mystery? Simply this. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, at which point all Israel will be saved. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, at which point all Israel will be saved. So let's break down what that means. A partial hardening, what is that? Well, first of all, understand that when he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, he does not mean that it's the totality of all Jewish people have been partially hardened, like each individual partly has a hard heart and partly doesn't have a hard heart. He means partial in the sense that some people believe the gospel, but the vast majority of the Jewish people will not. It's partial in terms of population, not in terms of the individual person. It's the majority, not the totality of the Jews who have been hardened in their hearts. Secondly, it's partial in the sense that it is temporary. It will not last forever. It's temporary and it will not last forever. It's not that each Israelite partially rejects the gospel, but out of that total number of ethnic Jews, a part of the population will totally reject the gospel. And isn't that what we see today? I mean, you don't have to be an expert in these things to know most Jewish people are not followers of Christ. And it's been that way ever since the first century. Most of Paul's countrymen, even in his time, rejected the gospel. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. So this partial hardening is taking place, and you say, well, how long is that going to last? How long is there going to be a partial hardening of the people of Israel? Well, it's going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When does that take place? Simply, when the full number of the Gentiles, whom God intends to save, will come into the kingdom of God, when that takes place, a time that only God knows the specifics of, when that takes place, this partial hardening is going to be lifted from ethnic Jewish people. And by the way, folks, this is our mission as a church. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He says, you need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't this why we send Trent and Kelly Weatherford to train couples to go to the ends of the earth, people who have literally never heard the gospel? They don't have the Bible in their language. They may not even have a written language, because we're trying to obey the mission that Jesus has given us, because we're looking forward to the day when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. We want the full number of these people to believe. And Paul says, when that happens, all Israel will be saved. Now, it's true, sometimes when Paul uses this term Israel, he's speaking of spiritual Israel in the sense of those who believe. For example, in Galatians, he calls the church, believers, the Israel of God. Sometimes that's how he uses that term. Here in this context, it's very obvious he's speaking not just of believers in general, he's speaking about ethnically Jewish believers. He's speaking about ethnic Jews. And what he's saying is a great multitude of ethnic Jews will become a part of the true Israel and be saved. And it's obvious these are ethnic Jews because of the context. You can read the context for yourself. It's obvious that that's what he's saying. In other words, God's plan to save a remnant of Israel is not an indication that God is done with Israel. It's not that the current state of affairs is not a permanent state of affairs. It's not that all of the people of Israel are going to continually reject the gospel forever. There will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then that partial hardening is going to be lifted. This is what Paul's saying, and ethnically Jewish people will come to faith in Christ by the multitudes, and it will be a countless multitude. This is what Paul is saying. In fact, I suspect, and I'm kind of speculating a little bit, but I suspect that a million years from now, When we're all enjoying God in the new creation, the number of Jewish individuals who are present at that moment, redeemed from every age, will far, far outnumber the crowd of Jewish individuals who rejected the gospel. Consider, for example, Revelation 20. I mean, this is sort of a rabbit trail, and I'm sure at some point I'll preach through Revelation. But in Revelation 20, John describes a vision of a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. And if it's true that that kingdom is the reign of Christ on an imperfect earth when Christ returns, a millennial kingdom, then millions upon millions upon millions of Jewish babies will be born, and almost all of them will believe the gospel. There will be countless multitudes of Jewish individuals in the kingdom because of the plan of God to save. Now, that's good news. Clarifying questions. You say, well, Pastor Jake, will every Jewish person who has ever lived be saved? It does seem that way sometimes when you read some passages in the Old Testament and you don't consider the context. Will every Jewish person who has ever lived be saved? Answer, no. Remember, the whole impetus for this discourse in the beginning of chapter 9, you remember what Paul says? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That anguish wouldn't make sense if all Jewish people who have ever been born from the beginning of time are going to be saved. On the contrary, Paul is saying that the vast majority of Jewish people who are living when the fullness of the Gentiles come in will turn to Christ. It's a future reality. I don't know if it's going to happen next year. I don't know if it's going to happen in 1,000 years. It's going to happen, though. And when it does, the vast majority of Jewish people will believe. Question. What does this have to do with the modern state of Israel? What does this have to do with the modern state of Israel? Answer. Nothing. I'm sorry, nothing. You could make a very strong, now listen, let me clarify what I'm saying before you throw tomatoes, all right? You could make a very strong case, in fact, I would make a very strong case from the book of Daniel, from other places in the scriptures, that the land of Israel has a future in the saving plan of God. And what's clear from this passage, God is going to save ethnically Jewish people through faith in Christ in the future, and it's going to be a massive revival of the people of Israel. What that has to do with the state of Israel is just not clear. It's not talked about here in this passage. The geopolitical entity known as the nation of Israel is something different altogether. Now, I'm not saying we should think of them as our enemies. I'm not saying that the nation state of Israel is not important. It's extremely important for all sorts of reasons. But the salvation of the Jewish people after the fullness of the Gentiles come in will be a spiritual awakening of faith in Christ. That could happen a year from now. It could happen 100 years, 1,000 years from now. It could happen while the modern state of Israel remains ascendant. It could happen if that is no longer the case, if it's replaced by something else. I don't know. What's clear, though, is that the great ingathering of the children of Israel lies in the future. What's not clear is the role that the state will have in this event, if any at all. Question. How will God save all Israel? How will God save all Israel? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, in accordance with Scripture alone. That's how. In other words, the same way you and I can be saved today. That's how God's going to bring about this great revival of the Jewish people. There are those who confuse the gospel by teaching or implying that because Jewish people are physically descended from Abraham, that they receive the promises of God apart from Christ. And I just want to say, that's one of Paul's whole purposes in writing this letter to the Romans, to say, no, it's only in Christ that we receive the promises of God. And if we have Christ, All those promises are for us. So how will God save the Jewish people in that future day when all the fullness of the Gentiles come in? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the basis of Scripture alone. By the way, it's always been that way. That's his point in Romans 9. Salvation isn't by human descent, human works, or human will. It's by God's grace alone. Chapter 10, he says the only way you can be saved is if you hear and believe. Chapter 4, remember all the way back in chapter 4, even before Israel was a nation, it was Abraham who was justified by faith. It's always been that way. Folks, think about what God promises in Scripture. Think about, for example, Revelation chapter 7, in which we're told that 144,000 will be sealed. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, etc., etc. Not one is missing. The full number present and accounted for. But then the second half of chapter 7 describes a great multitude that no one can number. Now, many believe that there in Revelation chapter 7, John is describing two distinct types of people. I actually don't think that. I think what John is describing is two realities about that future people of God. On the one hand, everyone is present. They're all there. Everyone is accounted for. On the other hand, it's a great multitude that no one could number. The people of God are numberless like the sand of the sea. And what this reminds me of is that the scope of God's plan is far greater than we can comprehend, but the specificity of his plan reaches the individual person. Human beings, we can't think like that. We can look at one person. We could look at populations of people in abstraction, but we can't do both at the same time. God can. God is amazing. God can think about a great and numberless multitude of people and bring them into the kingdom, and he can know each one by name. He's saving a multitude, but he knows each one, and not a single sheep will be missing from the fold at the last day. What is God's plan? It is to save all Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But why does God intend to do things this way? What's his heart? What's driving him to orchestrate this state of affairs? Notice with me not only God's plan, but secondly, God's purpose. God's purpose. And we see this in verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Here Paul describes this purpose. He explains, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, the Jewish people currently are enemies regarding the gospel for your sake. Now, this is really a summary of things that Paul has already said. He's simply saying, look, the Jewish people right now are enemies of the gospel. That is, they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus died for their sin. They haven't put their faith and their trust in him, so they're enemies of the gospel. But that's for your sake. Remember, God cut off these natural branches from the olive tree, and then he grafted in you and me, those who are not natural branches. He's given us a chance to believe. So they're enemies for your sake as regards the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, this is a summary of what Paul has already said. The Jewish people, as the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been chosen to play a future role in God's saving plan. He hasn't kicked them to the curb. They've experienced a partial hardening, but that's not the last chapter. One day, the vast majority of Jews living will turn to Christ in faith. And then he comes down to verse 30, and Paul draws a comparison. Again, this is a summary of what he's already said. He says, the Jews rejected so that by their disobedience we all might experience God's mercy. That is, we didn't deserve that, folks. We didn't ask for that. We didn't go out and seek God. We didn't go to him and say, can you make an exception for us? We were just doing our thing, living in rebellion against God. But God in his mercy and in his kindness, through the disobedience of his people, he reached out to us and took the initiative and gave us the opportunity to believe. That's mercy. And then in the same way, God wants to do something for them that they are not looking for, that they are not asking for. He wants to show them mercy. He says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So what he's saying is this. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is a purpose of mercy. God's desire, God's heart, God's impulse is an impulse of mercy. He wants to show mercy to those who did not deserve it. Why did the Jews reject? So that God might show mercy to the Gentiles. And one day he's going to gather in the Jewish people again. He wants to show mercy to all who are in Christ, and even the hard-heartedness and the judgment of God against the wicked is part of his plan to save a limitless multitude. Folks, I don't have the skill to describe for you, and you don't have the ability to fully comprehend the depth of the mercy of God toward undeserving sinners. And what Paul is saying here is that it is the driving heartbeat behind everything that God is doing in the world. His heart is a heart of mercy. His glory, his amazing splendor is most clearly displayed and most eagerly celebrated in his acts of mercy and kindness to us who believe. What we have to understand, folks, this is so hard when you're going through it to understand. But what we have to grasp is that even the impulse behind his sovereign and meticulous oversight of all things, even evil things, is God's heart for mercy. That doesn't make sin any less evil. That doesn't make your suffering an illusion. It's still real. That doesn't make wickedness any less wrong. It doesn't make it right that wicked men cause harm and mock God and commit idolatry and perpetrate violence. But even the most noxiously wicked acts of men do not fall outside the purpose of God to show mercy on those whom he loves. And of course, the clearest example of this, folks, is the most wicked act that anyone has ever committed, the cross of Christ. I mean, think about it. Without the cross, how could any of us be saved? We would be totally hopeless without the cross of Christ. Without Jesus laying down his life as a perfect sacrifice in place of sinners, we would be condemned. We would be without hope in the world. Clearly, the Lamb of God was intended as a substitutionary sacrifice bearing God's wrath in place of sinners. This was always God's plan. And yet, how did that come about? Not through the righteousness of pious people. No, through the most wicked deed ever committed since the world began. I mean, think about it. No one in this world was ever more innocent than the Lord Jesus Christ. No smiling infant. Not the purest person you've ever met. No one is as pure as Christ. No one was more deserving of worship and obedience than he. And there was nothing anyone could have done more evil than to crucify him on a cursed cross. And yet, that cross, grotesque and sickening though it may be, is the instrument of God's mercy to all. And if that's the case, that God's plan, his plan of mercy, encompasses the most wicked act ever to be committed in the history of the world, if that's the case, then it's true that even the things you yourself are suffering are a part of God's plan of mercy. You might not be able to see how, and it might be a long time before you do, but trust, God's plan is a plan of mercy. We might not see it, we might not understand it, but we must believe it. What is God's plan? It's to save all Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. What is God's purpose in enacting this plan? It is to show mercy on the wicked, both Jew and Gentile. He is a merciful and gracious God. And that leads Paul's pen to sort of erupt in this finale of praise in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We've seen the plan. We've seen the purpose. Now I want to leave you with some practical principles. Kind of summarizing the last three chapters and also even going back to the earlier context of the first chapter. Practical principles. Number one, there is nothing particularly righteous about the Jewish people. There is nothing particularly righteous about non-Jewish people. There's nothing particularly righteous about the Jewish people or about non-Jewish people. In fact, the Bible's very clear. All have sinned and must be justified as a free gift of the grace of God. All have sinned. Whether you are outside of the covenant of God, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, or you are in the covenant people of God, but you've broken the covenant's demands, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 2, all are unrighteous. There's nothing particularly righteous about the Jewish people. There's nothing particularly righteous about non-Jewish people. Number two, on the flip side, there is nothing distinctly evil about Jewish people. There is nothing distinctly evil about non-Jewish people. All are under sin, and all must be saved by grace through faith. You know, there's something sinister about our world today that we want to blame a population of people for our problems. And from what I understand, there's even a rising anti-Semitism among the people of our world today. And it just doesn't make sense. There's nothing particularly evil about Jewish people. There's nothing particularly evil about non-Jewish people. All are sinners and need God's grace. Number three, any individual, Jewish or Gentile, who believes in Jesus and calls out to him for salvation will be grafted into the fullness of the promises of God. No one living is exempt from the invitation to believe the gospel. Folks, any individual, whether you're Jewish or you're a Gentile, you have the same need. You need to call out for the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. Paul promises, the Holy Spirit promises in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart that Christ is Lord and that Jesus was risen from the dead, and if you call out to him, you will be saved. There's no distinction. Everybody needs Jesus. Number four, this is a tough one for us. God is absolutely sovereign and has no obligation whatsoever to save anyone or to explain himself to us, his creatures. God is absolutely sovereign and has no obligation whatsoever to save anyone or to explain himself to us, his creatures. We get confused so easily because God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, because God has explained himself in the pages of Scripture. We get confused. We begin to imagine that he owes us that explanation, that he has to give us an explanation, and that we can stand in judgment over his ways. Well, I could never serve a God who does fill in the blank. Now, I understand if you've ever said something like that before, it may be from a heart of just zeal for the righteousness of God. I've had family members tell me, you know, I could never serve a God fill in the blank. And what I truly believe in my heart is that they were saying, I believe God is just and righteous, and what you're saying doesn't make sense to me. But that's just a hair's breadth away from a rebellious attitude that says, God, if you're this way, I don't like it, and I'm the judge, and I'm the one who says what's right and wrong, and you have to answer to me, and I'm going to sit in judgment over you. May it never be, friends. God is the king. God is the creator. He made you and me. He could have done it however he wants. And what he is and who he is and what he's like is not dependent on what you and I think. He is who he is. And if you don't like it, tough. Number five, God's judgment is terrifyingly severe and utterly final. God's judgment is terrifyingly severe and utterly final. Again, we get confused. We know that God is merciful and kind. And because it's so terrifying to know that God is judge, that he sees all things, we begin to imagine in our minds that there might be a loophole or a way out. And friends, there's not. God's judgment is terrifyingly severe, and it is utterly final. This is why Paul said, I have anguish in my heart. Because he knew that his countrymen, his kinsmen, people that he probably had grown up with, had sat next to in class, had rejected Jesus and were under judgment. And he was sober in his assessment of that reality. Folks, God's judgment is real. This is life and death. And yet, number six, God relates to us with undeserved and untiring kindness. God relates to us with undeserved and untiring kindness. Folks, the fact that you and I are breathing God's air today, I've said this before, the fact that we're breathing God's air today is proof positive that we are the recipients of the undeserved mercy of God. This air that we're breathing does not belong to us. It is not our right. It is not God's obligation to give to us. It is his kind gift to us. And the fact that we're breathing it now, the fact that we're sitting on God's earth right now, the fact that we have not been destroyed is proof that we as individuals are recipients of the mercy of God. We serve a kind God, a merciful God. We don't deserve any kindness, and yet his kindness and his mercy is untiring and inexhaustible. So folks, don't get confused. Just because God's judgment is severe and real doesn't mean that he isn't opening up the invitation to you to believe and giving you a chance to come to him. He is a merciful, kind God. And he doesn't love us because we earned his love. He doesn't love us because we're so beautiful and smart and so awesome. He loves us because that's who he is. He always relates to us with undeserved kindness. Number seven, salvation is all of God's mercy. And there is absolutely no reason for any of us to boast. Salvation is all of God's mercy, and there is absolutely no reason for any of us to boast. Now, why do I say that? That may be obvious to some of you. But it wasn't obvious enough to the Apostle Paul that he didn't repeat what he says in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own eyes. He says, listen, do not think for one second that if you're a believer in Christ, that you earned that spot. We must constantly remind ourselves and remember that salvation is all of God's mercy, and there is no reason for anyone to boast. And then practical principle number eight, and this is so important, folks. We believers are given the opportunity to take part in the mission of God to save the world. We believers are given the opportunity to take part in the mission of God to save the world. Don't forget what Paul says. He says, look, God has a timeline. He's got a series of things that he wants to accomplish in the world. He's got a saving purpose, and there's a way that this is going to work out. He says the Israelites are going to come to Christ in great numbers, once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So what's our responsibility, folks? What's our responsibility, church? Our responsibility is to have that little piece, playing that little part in this great project to bring all of the Gentiles in to the family of God in Christ. We have a job. Now, it's true that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wills, and that's part of his glory. But this is amazing. In his plan, he enlists us to participate, to be his channels, his instruments, his agent of the salvation of souls. And we have a very clear and unmistakable commission. We must stay laser focused. And folks, don't you feel it? Satan wants to distract us from that mission. Satan wants us to be distracted from the command that Jesus has to go out into the world and be the witnesses for Christ. He wants to distract us. And aren't there so many distractions? I mean, your job, making money, making sure that you've figured out all your different like theological debates, spending time in pleasure, in the pleasures of this life and in this world, and so many things that aren't wrong in themselves, friends, but distract us from the mission of God that he's given us to do. Folks, this is why we're doing Operation Andrew next year. I told you you were going to get sick of me talking about it. Operation Andrew starts the first Sunday in January. But what we want to do is we want to equip one another to do the work that Jesus has given us to do, to pray for the lost, to share the gospel with those who are far from God, and to see God's plan unfold before our eyes to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And don't think for one second that because you're a normal guy or because you're a normal gal that you can't have a major part in what God is doing in the world. Each of us has a role to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's get after it, folks. What is God doing in the world? Just wait. Just wait. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. And he enlists each one of us to take a part. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for revealing this mystery to us, Lord, to know that your promises to those who are ethnically Jewish have a contour. They have detailed facets to them. And you haven't forgotten and you haven't abandoned your promise. You haven't walked away from your word. You are a faithful God. And Lord, even though this is so far above our pay grade and your work in the world goes way above what we could understand or imagine, I pray that you would give us each a clear idea of what our small little part in completing that project ought to be. Father, in this moment, I pray that you would prevent us, protect us from distractions, and help us to identify that one area where you are calling us to say no to the lies of the enemy, and to say yes to the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that we might not just be sitting and soaking and souring as in our Christian life, but truly on mission and bearing fruit for your glory. Father, I pray that you would reveal that in this moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.